Assurance. Yes, you can know you're on your way to heaven. In this series of messages, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick shares with us how we can have assurance that we're going to heaven.
Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8, and our text will be found in 29 and 30. Let me give you just a real brief background in Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28 is a very common passage of Scripture. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. We know that all things work together for good, the Bible says, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I won't take time to delve deeply into that, but let me just remind us to say that Romans 8, 28 is in many ways focusing on the present life that we have and the assurance that we have from God that he is in control of all things. And all things will work together for good in this life. And if they don't work together for good in this life, because some things don't, as we see them with human eyes, we understand that things are working together for good in God's plan and in heaven. And at the very worst case scenario is we will one day be with the Lord. And that is good. And that is really, really good. And then Paul goes into verse number 29, where the scripture says, for whom he did foreknow, Romans 8, 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, those are some really powerful statements. Truth be told, anyone can make a powerful statement, a strong declarative statement. We often hear statements like that, like, buy this car, and if you buy this car and it has a massaging seat for the driver and the passenger, your life will be great if you buy my car with a massaging seat. We think, oh man, that's great. And we hear the radio ads, or we watch the TV ads, or we hear the podcast ads, like, man, this seat will be amazing. Or go to our college. Our theme is the way forward, or making tomorrow's leaders today. And if you come to our college, I promise you, they promise you that you will be a leader tomorrow if you attend their English 101 class today. It's a guarantee. You are guaranteed that. This is most obviously seen in the area of supplements and vitamins. Think about that for a second. Like, turn on the TV, YouTube, whatever. If you take our super green, mixed up, nasty, tastes like grass drink, you'll never be sick as long as you live. It's not like the other nasty tasting green drinks that promise you the same thing. Ours is different because we have better things in our drink than they have in their drink. See? And so then they move forward. They promise. So you, because you don't want to miss out and you live with that insatiable human condition of FOMO, you go and you buy the car with the massaging driver's seat. As you take your kid to college, so they'll be the leader tomorrow that they should have been today. And it's to top it all off, you're drinking the green supplement drink while taking B12 vitamins and you're sleeping in fish oil and you realize something. You're not super happy. Just not super thrilled with life. There's still things going on. Promises are easy to make. The question is, will they come true? Well, anyone can promise you something to buy. It's not uncommon for little kids in our church to ask me for something or to do something for them. And in a just kind of a jokingly uncle or grandfather way, I'll say, what are you going to give me? You want this? I want something from you. What are you going to give me? And they'll search around in their pockets for something, and they'll hand me like a used piece of paper and say, I drew this picture for you. I'm like, what is it? It's you. It's me in a skirt? What? Promises are just easy to make. Well, how do you know? Here's the question. How do you know who to trust? How do you know who to trust? Is it the advertising agency for the car with the massaging chair? And by the way, I don't have one, but if I ever get one, I'll let you know how it goes. But you know who to trust based on the character of the individual. Based on the character of the individual. Let me illustrate this way. If Bernie Lund, our music pastor, says, "Pastor, I'm going to cook you a 5-course meal and it's going to be amazing," I'm telling you right now, I don't trust him. You say, why? Because I've tasted his cooking, and there's no such thing as a 5-course meal that I would enjoy that comes from Bernie Lund. Some of the rest of you in here, that'd be awesome. From Bernie, probably not that awesome. Why? Because of the character, not the character, but the talents of the person involved. I guess it would be character because he'd be lying because he said it tastes good. When we think of salvation, we can have, and I've titled the message this, confident assurance in our salvation because God is the keeper of our salvation. We can have confident assurance in our salvation because God is the keeper of our salvation. We've been looking in Romans chapter 8, like a 9-part series on assurance. We've been longer in Romans 8 than we have any other chapter other than chapter 1 because it deals with the reality that once you are saved, you're saved forever, and you can have confidence in that. But our confidence is not in a pipe dream. Our confidence is not an idea. Our confidence is not in a hope that things will work out well. Our confidence is based on the character of God, who is the keeper of our salvation. So we see firstly this morning in verse number 29 that everyone in heaven accepts Christ as Savior. I know that sounds obvious, but let's work this out together. Everyone in heaven accepts Christ as Savior, whom he did foreknow. It's a Greek word, proenosko, not that anyone cares, but that's what it is. And I don't want to get in the weeds in this word, but it has caused a lot of confusion for many good people. And though I know I'm not going to give the final word on theological topics that have been debated for centuries, I am committed to preaching the Bible verse by verse. And I believe this passage has some wonderful certainties for the believer. I made a commitment to Canyon Ridge 20 years ago that when we went through a text, we wouldn't avoid the more challenging text or even the more debated text, but we would work our way through them so that we would understand what God intends or what God has for us. Because even the texts that seem confusing, God has truth in there for us, and they should not be passed over. They should be studied. Much debate centers on the meaning of this word, proenosko, for whom he did foreknow. Those three words make up that word. Many fail to recognize the available options for consideration. For example, one author lists two options that are pretty normative or normal for folks. Option number one, he said, God foresaw this word for whom he did foreknow, proenosko, that God foresaw our self-determined faith. We remain the decisive cause of our salvation, and God responds to our decision to believe. That's a theological bent called or position called Arminianism, that we are the ones who determine whether or not we will have faith, and we determine when we're going to be saved, and we just, at the drop of a hat, well, I suddenly accept Christ as Savior, good, pray this prayer, you're good to go. That's option number one, says some people. Option number two is, say this author, God chose us, this word foreknow, not on the basis of foreseen faith, but on the basis of nothing in us. He called us, and the call itself creates faith for which it calls. That is the theological position called Calvinism. God chose us even when we hated him. We had no decision. We didn't even decide to love Jesus or to submit to Jesus or to repent and trust him. It was just forced upon us. That is Calvinism in so many words. There's a third, and I believe a more accurate definition for this word that should be looked at, and I believe that it makes this verse come to light and to life in so many beautiful ways. Paul is reflecting in this passage on God's redemptive purpose being accomplished through those who love God in a former generation, primarily Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses would be the representatives. That redemptive purpose included bringing the Messiah into this world through Israel that we will study in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. When God called Abraham, God knew that the Messiah would come through the line of Israel, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, to the Christ child. And for those Israelites, they were set apart for this purpose. Romans chapter 9, verse number 21. They were set aside. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was God's predetermined or predestined plan for redemption. Jesus' death on the cross was not a surprise to God at all. The Bible says in Revelation 13, 8, that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever divided light from darkness, before God ever made a cloud, before there was ever a fish in the sea or a kangaroo in Australia, God knew that Jesus Christ would die for the sin of mankind. He was the lamb slain before there was ever a world. God knew that Adam would sin, God knew that Eve would sin, and they would need a Savior, and the Savior, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were not up in heaven questioning what they were going to do. They knew implicitly that Jesus would die for the sin of mankind. One author describes this purpose, the word foreknowledge, as Paul, and I think this is the right direction, Paul not referring to some prior knowledge that God had in mind of creation, nor was Paul speaking of the predetermining their faith. He was referring to those whom God knew personally and intimately, men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Moses. The term foreknow or foreknew does not here mean to have knowledge of something beforehand. It's a verb and it's a compound word. Know is in an intimate sense with a preposition in front of it, the prefix to it mean before. So I had an intimate knowledge of you at some time before, or we could say it this way, having an intimate relationship with someone in the past. I foreknew them. I knew them before. We might say it this way. You might be at work in your career field, whatever that may be, and somebody says, hey, do you know John Doe? He does the same thing you do. Oh, yeah, I've known him forever. He and I went to school together. Now, we wouldn't say foreknow because that's an old English word that we wouldn't use. But you get the concept. It's to have an intimate relationship with someone prior to. We could literally render Romans 8:29 as follows. For those God formerly knew intimately, he previously determined for them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, for who he knew intimately before, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, what did God predestinate? Well, God predestinated the individual saints of old who God had a personal relationship with to complete their salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. Everyone who spends eternity in heaven must accept Jesus Christ by faith. They must accept Jesus Christ by faith. Now, you're like, obviously, Pastor, we're a Christian church. We believe that. We're Orthodox. We're Baptist. We obviously believe all of those things. Right, but work with me for just a minute. In the Old Testament, they knew that the Messiah would come. John chapter 4, verse number 25. The woman said to Jesus, we know that Messiah does come. It's going to come. We know he's coming. And Jesus obviously identified himself to her, but there was a knowledge that the Messiah would come. But salvation is not a concept or a knowledge. Salvation is in a physical person, the person of Jesus Christ. And after Christ's death on the cross, a couple of really important things happened. The blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt from the body of Jesus Christ was literally sprinkled or poured on the mercy seat that is in heaven. forever settling the sin debt of all who will put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Jesus died on the cross. His blood, you say, how was his blood captured? It's a mystery to us. I think we'll probably find out when we're in heaven. I don't know for sure. But his blood was captured and the sacrificial and was placed on the mercy seat that is in heaven. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament that could never pay our sin debt was immediately eliminated or abolished. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was an annual thing that reminded people that they were sinners. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a permanent reality that delivered us from our sin and created in us the reality that we are new creatures in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12. The Bible says, neither by the blood of bulls, I'm sorry, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, or these bulls, goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkle the unclean, they had this temporary effect, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, Christ dies on the cross. He goes to heaven. His fellowship with the Father is immediately restored. You remember when he was on the cross, how between noon and three it went dark. I mean, it was just black like midnight black. There was no light anywhere. God has turned his face at that moment from Jesus Christ. Jesus dies. When he dies on the cross, he immediately goes to heaven, and the blood is poured out on the mercy seat that is in heaven, settling the requirement that God had for the sin of mankind. The Old Testament sacrificial system was at that very second, it was immediately eliminated or done away with in the eyes of God. It would take them a while to realize this, not God, but the people a while to realize this, but it was immediately eliminated. Fellowship was restored between Jesus and God. And then something wonderful happened. Jesus preached to the Old Testament saints who were, here's a Bible term, in prison. Why? Because they had not yet conformed to his image. Verse number 29. They had not yet accepted Christ as their Savior. You see that? It's right there. For whom he did foreknow, he had an intimate relationship. He also determined that they had to be conformed to the image of his son. They had not yet been. Well, why would that be? Because he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus restores relationship with the Father. The blood is poured on the mercy seat. The veil in the temple is written to. There's a massive earthquake. And Jesus goes and he preaches to the Old Testament saints who are in prison. Well, Pastor, what do you mean the Old Testament saints in prison? Okay, in the Old Testament, people would believe in a coming Messiah that had not yet come. They were looking forward to the Messiah. Matter of fact, all the Old Testament sacrificial system was to draw their attention away from themselves and on the coming Messiah. You say, well, did they have to accept Christ by faith? Yes, we use the word hope, meaning they were looking forward to. We look back at the cross of Christ. They were looking forward to. Now, when a person in the Old Testament accepted the coming Messiah, the first coming of Christ, they were saved. When they died, they were placed in what we will call, for the sake of simplicity, they were placed in the Old Testament heaven. Luke chapter 15 calls it paradise, an Old Testament heaven. And in that Old Testament heaven, they were waiting for the coming Messiah. Jesus comes to this earth, lives 33 and a half years, dies for the sin of mankind, pours his blood on the mercy seat, and fellowship is restored. And then one of the first things it seems like from Scripture that he does is he goes and he preaches to the captives in prison. Look at 1 Peter, it's on your screen. 1 Peter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins. Now, let me stop right here. Some people believe, based on some Catholic creed and Catholic doctrine, that Jesus Christ, when he died, went to hell after he died on the cross and suffered for our sins. Brothers and sisters, that's just not right biblically. The Bible is very clear that when Jesus was on the cross, as his time on the cross was winding down, if you will, that's my term, not the Bible term, as the time on the cross was coming to an end, he says, as he is on the cross, to tetelestai, it is finished. Well, what is finished when Jesus is on the cross? Well, some people say, well, the sacrifice for sin. Well, there's some problems with that. Number one, he had not yet died. And number two, he had not risen from the grave. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very, very clear. If there be no resurrection, Paul says, then we are all men most miserable. We are without hope, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we clap and celebrate and say amen when we sing songs about the resurrection, because that's what settled our sin debt. Apart from the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is so clear. There is no salvation. Jesus died in vain, and we are all men most miserable. So when Jesus is on the cross, he says, tetelestai, it is finished. What is finished? The suffering of Christ. If Christ had to suffer more for the sin of mankind and go to hell for that, then brothers and sisters, how was fellowship restored? How was the veil of the temple written to? How was there any form of celebration at all on planet Earth if Jesus had to suffer and die? Secondly, if Christ had to suffer and die, why? Why? Was his blood not effective enough? Did the apostles all get it wrong? This is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, talking about his death and the blood that was spilled and the blood that was poured on the mercy seat. Oh, absolutely not. So sometimes people, and then the scripture says, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered, hath once suffered for our sins. Not twice, not multiple times, but one time. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The Old Testament saints had to accept Christ as Savior. So they're in prison, Jesus dies, goes to heaven, restores fellowship with the Father, and at some point, we don't know exactly when, in that 72-hour period between his death and resurrection, he goes to the center of the earth where the Old Testament heaven was separated from the Old Testament hell, and he preaches to the captives in prison, and he shares with them that he is the Messiah. That he is the Messiah. Not that a Messiah is coming, but that a Messiah has come and that he is him. And those Old Testament saints in prison in the Old Testament heaven, I don't like the word prison because it has negative connotations. The Old Testament prison just meant they weren't with the Messiah yet. They weren't with God. It was a wonderful paradise for them. It was like Hawaii, but better. It was awesome, but it wasn't anything near what heaven will be. Not simply because Jesus is in heaven, but because what Jesus has prepared is going to be amazing and wonderful. Far more than our thoughts could even imagine, the Bible says. And so Jesus preaches to those Old Testament saints. Those Old Testament saints accept Christ as their Savior. And then he leads them to heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's on your screen, verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Those old saints were captive. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So here's the reality. The word, verse number 29, conformed, and I know we're getting deep, and I like that, for it helps us to grow in our wisdom and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're conformed, verse number 29, is a representative nature or essence of something or someone. So the Old Testament saints had to know Christ and they had to receive Christ. In other words, just because they followed the Old Testament sacrifice doesn't mean they get to go to heaven. They had to accept Christ. Now, everyone believes, and I certainly do as well, that all the Old Testament saints, when he preached to them, accepted him as Savior, because they had really accepted him by faith looking forward, but they had to put personal faith and trust in Christ, not just a concept. There are some of you here today that you are followers of Jesus Christ based on a concept. Like, hey, I like the idea of a church. I like the idea of love. I like the idea of people being nice to each other. I like the idea that I can come in and just celebrate and have a good time and learn a couple of things and then go home. So, yeah, I guess I'm a Christian because I like all those things. No, that's a concept. Salvation is a conscious decision to submit your will to that of Jesus Christ, to accept him as Savior. You understand that you're a sinner. You understand your sin will eternally separate you from God in a place called hell, and that Jesus died for you, and apart from Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell forever, but with Christ, you'll spend eternity in heaven. Everyone in heaven accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. New Testament saints, if we want to call them that, Old Testament saints, if we want to call them that, everyone accepts Christ as Savior. Everyone. Well, our text goes on. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. They had to trust Christ. That's why when people say, I grew up in a Christian home and I've always been a believer, sometimes I think I know what they mean, but I'm always very cautious of that. Because God has not called us to be cultural believers, but conformed believers. Be conformed to the image of his son. Like we, they were called to represent Christ. Salvation is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. The Bible instructs us to make Christ our example and to follow in his steps. Romans chapter 13, verse number 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We are called of God to follow in the steps of Jesus. We're commanded by God to imitate Christ. We're commanded by God to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the interpretation is what I said, the Old Testament saints putting their faith in Christ. But let me give a little bit of application that would be appropriate and proper. And that is this, the Old Testament saints who lived for Christ were an example for us that we ought to live. They were living for the coming Christ. We have lived for the risen Christ. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago to talked to some people before we had our baptism Sunday. On the Sunday, we had 8 people baptized a couple of weeks ago. We were pumped by that. And in talking to some people before, I had the privilege of sharing with them that one of the reasons saved people are baptized is found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, where it says that Jesus left Galilee of the Gentiles and went to Jordan, about a 60-mile walk, and he walked all the way to where John the Baptist was, and Jesus was baptized. And I said this, when we're baptized, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Saved people are baptized because Jesus was baptized. Saved people aren't baptized because they're doing everything perfect or everything right. Some should hear that this morning. Saved people, baptism is a step of obedience to the Lord. Baptism is a picture of what Christ has done. It's not a picture of what I have done and I've become good enough. It's a picture of what God has done and that I've been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some parents should listen to that, and some young people should listen to that, and some singles should listen to that. That's what baptism is a picture of. Saved people are baptized people. And I had the privilege of sharing with them that one of the reasons that we're baptized is because Jesus was baptized and we're following his example in the baptism. Saved people are conformed to the image of Christ. The Christian life is a constant wrestling match between your flesh and your spirit. Constant. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12, the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can I be super candid with you? You're going to wrestle against flesh and blood. You're going to wrestle against the sin of your flesh, the desires of your flesh, really until the Lord takes us home. We've read Romans chapter 7. We studied Romans chapter 7, where Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? There is a constant conflict in the life of the believer that wants to do its own thing and wants to do Jesus' thing. It's constant. That's why young men say to me, but when am I going to get over this struggle with porn? You're never going to get over the struggle with porn. If you submit and be yielded long enough, eventually you'll have more victories than you do struggle, but you're in it for the long haul. Some of the women in our church are really controlling. You have to control the narrative. You have to control everything. You have to control everything that's said. I mean, you're just controlling. If you say, that's not me, it's probably you. You say, well, when do I get victory over that? You're going to struggle with that for the rest of your life. It's going to be something that has to die daily. The flesh wars against the spirit. That's where conformity comes into play. You have an anger problem? Don't act like because, or don't think that because you became a Christian that suddenly your anger problem is, oh, it's done. Jesus took the anger away. Yeah, Jesus took the anger away, but you'll bring it right back. And then he'll take it away and you'll bring it right back and he'll take it away and your flesh will bring it right back. It doesn't make you different than anybody else in the room. It doesn't make you better or worse than anybody else in the room. It's just a reality that the Christian life is a struggle that goes on. And the question is, who are you going to yield yourself to? Romans chapter 6, verse number 17. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself, servant to obey, his servant you are, to whom you obey, sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. It's literally the word picture of that is that of a tug of war of who's going to win out on that. Are you going to let God win, or is your flesh going to win? And so that's why we're called. Now we're making application. The interpretation is what we talked about the Old Testament saints, but I would be remiss and improper to not give some application that God has determined that every believer should be conformed to the image of Christ, and no true believer has the right, the privilege, or the authority to live for their own. Well, I just want to do my own thing. I think living for Jesus should be easy. No, Jesus said in this world you will have tribulation. And the tribulation doesn't always mean somebody's going to be attacking you from the outside, though we are probably going to see that to some degree in our lifetime. The tribulation that is often spoken of is the inner sin and angst of ourselves. I have found that I'm a bigger problem to me than anyone else on the planet. The lady cutting me off in the Vons parking lot is really not that big a deal unless, for me, I'm not conformed to Christ. So there's a conformity implication of this verse. Well, let's jump back to the thought of the verse, the big idea of the verse for just a minute. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Old Testament saints had to accept Christ as their Savior. When they did, I believe, and I'm certainly not alone, it was an en masse acceptance of Christ. They'd been looking, they'd been waiting. He was the hope of adoption. They'd been waiting for him. And then he leads captivity captive, we read in Ephesians, and he gives gifts unto men. He empowers his church. Well, continue looking in verse number 29. Look right here. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, why why did God do all of this? I think what you should ask why when you're reading, after you get some big verbs in a verse, ask the why question, and you'll normally see why. God predestinated these Old Testament saints. He foreknew them, predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he, Jesus, he's the subject, might be the firstborn. The firstborn just means the preeminent one. The first one born in a family carries much significance in the Jewish culture. The firstborn is the one with a double blessing. He's the one with a double portion. He's the one with double responsibility. That's why it was scandalous in the Jewish culture for Esau to give over his birthright to his brother. Esau was the firstborn to give over his birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup and a piece of bread. It was scandalous. You would do that? I mean, you're the firstborn. This is yours. It was unheard of, unnecessary. When the Jews would read that, and even still to this day when they read that, they're sickened in many ways because of the privileges of the firstborn. And the Bible says the Old Testament saints were in heaven. They're going to accept Christ. They got to be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, many brethren, many saints of old. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. Moses, who would have been the initiator, if you will, of Judaism. Abraham, the father of everything, the father of the nation, the father of the people. Abraham, the friend of God. David, the man after God. God's own heart, and all of these people are great men, but Paul wanted the people in Rome to know, and the Holy Spirit wanted the people of Rome to know, and you and I to know, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. He's the high and lofty one, that there's no one higher than him. There's no one better than him. There's no one greater than him, that he is the pinnacle of praise. He's the high priestly one that no one will ever touch and no one will ever come in contact with. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Many great men for sure have been born in the nation of Israel, but not one of them compares to the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, talking about Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And then look at verse number 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, whom he called, them he justified, whom he justified, them he glorified. An eternal transformation happens when you accept Christ. There's an eternal transformation when you accept Christ. Paul continues the thought of the Old Testament saints and their salvation. And he is demonstrating the faithfulness of God towards the Old Testament saints to encourage us that he will be faithful to us. Remember, we have security or we have confidence in what somebody says based on their previous character. And the transformation of God's people from mortal to immortal human beings happens at God's initiative and God's direction from the beginning to the end. It is all accomplished through God. And he uses these words in verse number 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he called. Who he knew beforehand in an intimate way, he called. Now, called simply means this, that God draws to salvation. John chapter 6, verse number 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Some people believe that they can just, whenever they're ready, that, you know, I can ignore God, ignore God, ignore God, ignore God. I've literally had people say this, and they've said, on my deathbed, I'll pray that prayer, and Jesus guarantees that he will save me. Well, I'll be honest, if it's a sincere prayer, he will. But I can tell you in 30 years of ministry and being at the deathbed of a lot of people who have passed from this side of eternity into the other side of eternity, I've never seen anyone on their deathbed accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. I know it has happened. I rejoice every time that I've heard about it. But by and large, the anecdotally, and listen, if I talk to all of my pastor friends, and I've got pastor friends who are hospice chaplains and some that still are, they would say the exact same thing. On people's deathbed, they really don't change the decisions that they made their entire life. Whom he called, God draws. And I'm glad, according to the scripture, that God draws everyone to himself. I'm glad, according to the scripture, if you're here today, God is drawing you if you're not saved. God is calling you if you're not saved. Make no mistake, God is calling people to salvation, to agree with God that they have sinned against him, to agree with God that Jesus is his son, to agree with God that Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later, under his own power, rose again from the grave, to agree with God that they are sinners in desperate need of salvation, that they are, even this is a Bible term, they are wretched sinners or helpless sinners with no ability to help or aid themselves. And that might be you here this morning, but here's the great news. If you will by faith accept Jesus Christ, he promises to save you. Verse number 30 gives us help with that. Whom he called. You say, how do I know if I'm being called? If you feel a tugging in your heart, even if you're resistant to it, God is calling you. You're here. God is calling you. The old song, he's tenderly calling. He's bringing people and things and events in your life to bring you to himself. Because he loves you and Jesus died for you and he wants you to be saved. And if you'll surrender to Christ, he promised in verse number 30, not only to call whom he called, he also justified. That just simply means to pronounce you righteous. All of God's requirements are met for salvation to the person who bends the knee to Christ. Those Old Testament saints that were in waiting, they were holding in that holding pattern. They were in prison. They were waiting for Christ. It was great. It was way better than what they had. But they had to be justified. And you can only be justified by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other means of salvation whereby man must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, the definite article, the. I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. No man comes to the Father. No man is justified but by me. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that's an eternal change that happened in believers when they're justified. The verb is in the past tense, and it says, though those he called, he justified, and those he justified, them he glorified. Glorification happens to final glorification when we get to heaven. But the idea of this word here is that our salvation is as good as settled. Our physical bodies, these bodies that you and I have, will deteriorate and will one day die. My mother-in-law was glorified spiritually 46 plus years ago. But she was finally glorified on Friday when she crossed over and stepped into eternity to be with Jesus. And what a glorification it must have been. We're glorified. But the day you get saved, you're justified. And then because God is the keeper, the guarantor of your salvation, though you're not finally glorified yet, we have absolute confidence, a confident assurance, I might say, that we will be glorified because God is the holder of our salvation. And that's an eternal transformation that happens when we accept Christ. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Then in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your salvation is not of you. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God does not leave his purpose to chance. God puts it in effect himself. So look at the verse. You see it? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those who knew beforehand, he called them, and they responded, and they were justified. And whom he justified, they were glorified. Well, there's a couple of thoughts. Number one, we can have confident assurance in our salvation because God is the keeper of our salvation. If you're here today and you're saved, you don't have to doubt or fret or wonder or worry whether or not you're saved. The Bible says in John chapter 10, verse number 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Look at somebody next to you and say, "Never perish." Say it loud. Come on, say it louder than that. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That means to grab them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here's what Jesus said. The moment you got saved, he put your soul in his hand, and he covered you up. He's holding it. No, keep the verse up. Keep the verse up, thanks. We go to verse number 28. "And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jesus says, "I've got you in my hand. No one's going to get you out of my hand. Your salvation is there. It's kept by Jesus." Oh, just in case you didn't think Jesus is big enough to handle that. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Here's the word picture. Jesus is holding you in his hand, and then God comes and wraps you up. So there's a couple thoughts. Number one, you can't ever get out of that hand. You can't pluck yourself out of that hand. So you say, well, I heard somebody say, well, if I wanted to, God would let me out. Really? God would let you do something against his will? It'd be the first time in history that God allowed you to do what you wanted to do, especially doing something stupid. No, God's word is sure. Jesus is keeping you here, and God comes in and God covers you. Now, we could give a lot of illustrations that might be helpful to that truth, but let me remind you of this, that God is all-powerful on every level. He is all-powerful. Here's the Bible term, he is omnipotent. That means his power is unmatched, his power is unending, and all sources of power in this world are nothing more than a picture, a minute picture of the power that God has. You hear people talk and physicists talk, and it's wonderfully fascinating to hear them speak. It really is, about nuclear power and nuclear fission and other types of power and potential power and all of this. And if we could harness this power or harness that power, man, what that would do for us. I'm still trying to figure out how to get my weed eater to work. And they're talking about all this power that goes on in the world. And you're like, man, it's mind-blowing. It's amazing. But let me tell you, that is a diminishing power. But the power of God has never and will never diminish, not one micro amount. It is eternal, consistent, and unchanging. And he holds your salvation in his hand. And you can't get out, and no one can come and get you out. And if you thought maybe somebody could get you out of the hand of Jesus, then God comes and covers it up. You ought to be so encouraged today because of the with the reality of your salvation, that Jesus protects it, he guards it, he guides it, he holds it, he keeps it, he defends it, and no one will ever be able to get you out of his hand. Well, somebody might say, well, if that's the case, I'll just go do my thing. I'll just go party like it's 1969, which is before most of you were born, including me. I'll just go act like I have whatever I want. My salvation's kept. I'm good. Oh, you got to remember the verse. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He is holding your salvation, and there is an expectation, and I would say this, a requirement that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of you are here today and you've been saved for any number of years, but Christ doesn't have a lot of authority in your life. You're going to do your own thing. You're going to live your own way. And every time somebody preaches on that, be it me or somebody else, you're like, I know I need to do better. I know I need to do better. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer, that's the Holy Spirit of God just speaking to you. And if you're saying, well, I know I need to do better, but God loves me no matter what. Well, he does love you, but he's not happy with you. He's speaking to you because he wants you to change. He's speaking with you because he wants you to live in conformity to his word. He wants you to live in conformity to his word because that's the best life you could ever have. Because he's a good and gracious father who loves you and cares for you. He doesn't want you to do silly things that would detract you from your relationship with him. He expects you to live, and he's justified you, and he's glorified. You're taking a glorified body and living like an unsaved individual. That's tantamount to treason, spiritual treason. God has kept your salvation for a reason. He loves you and he's gracious and he's kind. And it's awesome that nothing that I can do will be able to separate me, which we'll look at next week. Nothing that I can do will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. And that's for the saved. But you might be here today and you're not saved. You might be here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Could I encourage you today to realize that you're a sinner, as I said earlier, to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? To ask Christ to forgive you and to place your faith and trust in only Jesus? If you'll do that today, God promises that he will save you. He says, he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Everyone in heaven has to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when they are saved, they are eternally transformed. Have you been transformed? It's the question of the hour. Have you been transformed? And if you have been, are you living in a confident assurance of your salvation?
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.